fire, thank you, praise team. We have no more firm foundation than Jesus. Much firmer than the second step, get into the baptistry, to say the least. I thought of 1,000 jokes on myself after that. But I'll leave that to you guys over the next few weeks. One of the keys for our subject matter for today is humility. And I know I just got a big dose of it. I'll go ahead and say it. It's in everybody's mind. What's bigger than that is, it's actually a story about another preacher, but I'm going to tell it from my perspective because it's easier for me to recount that way. But you know that this is fictional when I say this. Going through the closet the other day and discovered a bunch of egg cartons. And found one carton, only one carton, that had 4 eggs in it. A third of a dozen. Right now that's like $47. third of a dozen of eggs. And got to digging a little bit deeper, and there was found a big shoebox full of money. Had to have been $10,000-$20,000 in the shoebox. Went and asked my wife what the deal was with the eggs and with the money, and she told me that every time I preached a bad sermon, she would put an egg in the egg carton, and these are magical eggs that last forever, okay? Put an egg in the egg carton, and I asked her, where did all the money come from? She said, well, every time I got a dozen eggs, I sold them. Fortunately, for that preacher, actually, but fortunately for me, my wife's not the one I'm going to have to stand and give an account to one day on the day of judgment. It's going to be Jesus. There's a story about a man who was trudging through a blistering desert. And he got really, really thirsty, as would naturally happen. And he finally came to a well. And there's a well pump there. And next to the pump, there was a small jug of water. Good, clean water. And there's a sign on the water jug that said, please use this water to prime the pump. The well is deep, so you will have enough water for yourself and your containers. Just use the water jug to prime the pump. And then fill it after you've taken your water for the next traveler. The question that this man had to answer was, should he drink the jug of water since he's dying of thirst in the desert? And he would be assured of his water then and that temporary pleasure. Or should he take the risk of pouring the water into the pump to prime it in hopes of getting all he could ever need in water? Erwin Lutzer asks about that story. He says, do we believe God's promises that he will repay us if we take the risk of serving him with a whole heart now? Or do we live as if this is the only life that we have and the only one that matters? We find ourselves today in the middle of a two-part sermon on the judgment or bema seat of Christ. And if you recall from last week, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so if you'd like to follow along in the text with me today, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, where we get the idea of a judgment or a bema seat comes from 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14 verses 12 or 10 to 12. The 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives to the church at Corinth how that judgment is going to play out for us. We noted a couple of things last time, and if you see the outline on your back, I filled in a couple blanks for you. That's not me trying to help you out. That's just filling in where we left off last week, okay? We noted two things last week. That our salvation in Christ will be secure. That is because the foundation has already been laid at this judgment, and there's no other foundation than that which has been laid, Paul tells us, but Christ. And so this is a judgment for those who have that foundation. Therefore, it is a judgment for believers. They will stand and they will not be judged or condemned for their sins necessarily, but we will be judged for our works. So it is our works that will be put to the test on that day and not us as an individual. The reason is because our judgment has already been taken by Christ 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross. He took the wrath of God in my place when he died there. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Second thing we noted in verses 12 and 13, and we left off kind of in the middle of this section, is that our works for Christ will be revealed. They'll be revealed for what quality of works they are. And that's where we found ourselves. Paul mentions two types of materials. He's using an architecture analogy, a building analogy, where he talks about two different types of materials that were used in the day and age he lived in to build structures. And he mentions two largely different classifications. The first one, with three materials, is gold, silver, and precious stones or precious metals. The second is wood, hay, and stubble. The importance of these is not necessarily their value, even though that's implied as well. The importance of these is what happens to these things when they are put to fire. The wood, hay, and stubble, when it's put to fire, it burns up and disappears and vanishes. It dissolves. But the gold, silver, and the precious metals, they remain. And in many cases are made to shine all the more brightly. One thing that's clear at this judgment is that God is not going to look on the quantity of our work necessarily, meaning how much. What he is going to look at is the quality of our works. He's going to look at the quality. We can wear ourselves out doing things, but as I said last week, sometimes more is just more. He's addressing the Corinthians here and their worldly, or as he calls it, carnal mindset, where they are applying human wisdom to the things of God, and they're using human wisdom to judge who their favorite preacher is. And so some were saying, I like Paul because he founded the church and this or that. Some say, I like Apollos, because Apollos was a gifted speaker. He was a great orator by the standards of the day. Some said they liked Peter because perhaps he was one of the original 12 disciples. He was kind of seen as a leader among the disciples and all of those things. Then you had a super spiritual crowd that says, we're not with any man, we're with Christ. And you had this fourfold division within the church, and all were equally wrong, because what they were doing was they were failing to understand that Christ is not divided, and that all of those men mentioned, Peter, Paul, and Apollos, were all just servants of Jesus, who would individually stand before Jesus one day and give an account. Paul's point is that some of the leaders in Corinth were trying to build the church with poor materials using worldly wisdom. Some leaders, even today, they might gather a congregation very quickly, but there's nothing transforming about that kind of mindset. There's nothing transforming about worldly wisdom. In fact, it leaves us in the same place or worse off than we were before. People might work hard and do this, but because their energy is misdirected, they will have nothing that ultimately lasts in glory. They might have a lot of works, they might have a lot of material, but if it's all wood, hay, and stubble, it doesn't matter whether you've got one twig or a truckload. When you put fire to it, it all burns up. Lauren Luther notes that others in the church are trying to deal with precious stones. They have a ministry based on the Word of God, prayer, and the Spirit. They value character, which D.L. Moody defined as what a man is in the dark. They know that they will be judged not just for what they did, but for who they are. A veteran missionary to India named Amy Carmichael used to say, the work that we do will never go deeper than we have gone ourselves. That's true in our Christian life. The work that we do for Christ will never go deeper than we have first gone. Only then shall we receive reward. What we should therefore look for in people that we listen to or follow is not how charismatic they are, not how entertaining they are. Instead, it should be whether or not they demonstrate this fact, that they know God. Old Testament tells us, don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let a man who boasts boast in this, that he knows me. That's what matters in his kingdom. That's what eternal life is, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And that's what's going to matter at the Bema Seat. It's going to matter how deep we went with Christ in this life and how faithful we were in doing so. I love what Leonard Ravenhill says. The most shattering thought I've ever had is my personal accountability to God one day. For God has not merely given us Jesus Christ. He's given us all things. And because there isn't enough joy in the house of God, we need entertainment. Because entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. I think before we point our finger at the world, we have to turn to the church and say, look, we better get sackcloth and ashes and humble ourselves and say, Almighty God. It says, when I see the church in the New Testament, they didn't have stately buildings. They didn't have paid evangelists. They didn't have organization. They didn't get on TV and beg, but what they did do was this. They turned the world upside down. It's radically different. What it shows us is this, is we have fallen into the trap as a people. I'm speaking generally here, but we have fallen into the trap as people where we trust more in ourselves than we do in Christ. And we have the reverse pride thing going for us, saying, oh, I can't do nothing good. And we say that, but we don't really mean it. Because immediately the next time we go to do something, we make a plan and then we say, Lord, will you please bless what I've come up with? The more pride, the more self-reliance, wrong motives, the more wood, hay, and stubble will be on that day. And this is exactly the Corinthian issue. If we can, I'll begin reading in verse 10 just so we have the context again. We'll read through verse 15. And we're going to pick up in verses 12 and 13 again and then spend more of our time in verses 14 and 15 talking about rewards today and what the nature of the judgment will entail. So last week we kind of laid a foundation. This week we're going to get more detailed and specific. He says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But I let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What do we make of the matter of the gold, silver, precious metals, and wood, hay, and stubble? Well, some have tried to characterize and individualize what these things are. And I think that that's very difficult to do, but I want to give to you some scripture that may kind of reinforce what the general nature of each category might be, specifically the one that is valuable, because that's what we're after today, is the gold, silver, and precious metals. 1 Peter 1:7 says, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says there, the testing of your faith is more precious than gold that has been purified or tried in the fire. So he likens our faith to gold. Revelation 3:18, he counsels the church at Laodicea. We're very familiar with the lukewarm church there. He counsels them to buy of him gold tried in the fire that they might be rich. And he's not talking about money. What about silver? Well, the only thing in the Bible about the silver that lines up is that the tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. Precious stones are not jewels or gems, but it's actually probably precious stones rather than precious metals, as the King James has it. Precious stones, they're not jewels or gems, but they're actually like stone-like materials, like granite, marble, things of value like that. In Mark 12, I think Jesus summarizes what gold, silver, and precious stones are. Mark 12, verse 41 tells us a prayer, or tells us about the poor widow who came into the temple complex, which was probably in this area, was the court of the women, one of these offerings were given. And daily Jews would come in and they would bring their offerings. And the Pharisees would make a big deal out of it when they brought in a large sum. They would make sure that everybody knew what they had done. They brought it in, and then in the midst of all of that, people making a big show of what they were doing to appear religious, comes this poor widow who sneaks in, and it says in Mark 12 that she throws in two mites. A mite is 1/128th of a day's wage, which was a denarius. 1/128th of a day's wage. This would be like throwing a dollar or two in an offering plate for the average person. But Jesus says of this woman, in the midst of everybody giving these magnificent, beautiful gifts, he says of her that she has given more than all of the others. Not because Jesus couldn't count, but because he only counts what matters. The works that are most acceptable are those done with the conviction that there is no merit in us, but only in Christ. It means if you do something and you get the glory and you do it to get the glory, it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble that day. Jesus said this, he made it clear to his disciples when he's spending those most intimate hours the night before his crucifixion. In John chapter 15, he's giving them the vine and the branches analogy. And he tells them this, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, neither can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And only we can't do anything, just anything of value. We can do a lot without Jesus. Just not anything of lasting value. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. In fact, we take it a step further and it says that anything that is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. Like what Dwight Pentecost says about the gold, silver, and costly stones, he says, I observe that these are things which God himself creates and plants in the earth. And all man can do is reap the bounty of God's already made provision. The wood, the hay, and the stubble are those things that man can plant, cultivate, harvest, manufacture, and use according to his will. And I like what he says there. As he says that what essentially differentiates gold, silver, and precious metals, just like in nature, is that gold, silver, and precious metals are things that are done in Christ. The wood, hay, and stubble are the things not done in faith in Christ. And that's going to be the test. When the fire of Jesus' eyes touches the works of our lives, that is going to be the test. Whether or not we did what we did by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, or whether we did it in our own strength, with our own wisdom. The day, Paul says, will declare it or make it plain. 1 Timothy 5 says this, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, the good works of some are manifest or made plain beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. The judgment. Last thing we're going to note here, as far as the points on your outline goes, is that our rewards from Christ will endure. Something amazing about the Bema Seat of Christ is that it's about things that last. You know, we don't know anything in this world that lasts, right? Our health breaks down and deteriorates. Our bodies break down and deteriorate. We go buy a new car tomorrow, and in a week it's used, or in fact, as soon as you drive it off the lot, it's used. That way it loses value. Nothing we have truly lasts in this world. But the Bema Seat is about things that last. And it is the hardest thing for us to grasp and apply to our lives is that things for Christ matter not just now, but for eternity. And it says here that we're going to receive a reward for the things that last, for the gold, silver, and precious metals. The word reward is misthos in the Greek. It means wage. We're going to receive payment for the things that we did. The wage is what's appropriate to what was done. Jesus is certainly just in everything that he does. 2 Corinthians 5:10, the phrase that everyone may receive for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. That word there means repaid or rewarded. And so you have the same term, same idea in both places working to come together to tell us this, that Jesus is going to reward us according to what we did. That means that just like we talked at the Great White Throne Judgment a couple of weeks ago, that there's going to be varying degrees of punishment in hell, there are going to be varying degrees of reward that we're going to have for eternity in heaven. Now, before you think that that may sound like something that will puff us up with pride or be a cause to misplace our motivation, I don't think that it is, because the Bible talks an awful lot about it. Revelation 22:12, some of the last words of Jesus in the Bible are this: "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his, as his work shall be." It's important to understand here that when we talk about these rewards, that the fire doesn't somehow purify the worker. That's already done by the blood of Jesus. What the fire does is it tests the works, and that's what's going to be rewarded. We don't stand there and get bragged on for somehow earning our salvation or keeping ourselves saved or anything of the sort. We stand there purely by the grace of God, but we were entrusted with a stewardship in our salvation, and that's what we will give an account for at the Bema Seat. The question is, rewards. What will we be rewarded for? I'm going to give you a list of things that we're going to give an account of, and it's scattered all through the Scripture. So hang with me if you're doing this. If you want my sermon notes afterwards, I'll be happy to email them or give them to any of you. Don't feel like you have to write all these things down. They are available to you. But we'll give an account for, essentially, four major things and then some specific things, okay? Faith, faithfulness, truth, and motives. Those are the four broad categories for which we will give an account. In fact, all the specific things that we're going to give an account of fall under in relationship to those four things. So those four things impact every other thing on the list. Faith, the Bible says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Faith is our trust in Christ. It is looking to Him and His will and not our own. That's the simplest way I know how to put it. It is a trust, a commitment to Christ that causes us to look to Him instead of ourselves. Faithfulness is what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 4, the next chapter. He says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Faithful. Consistent, steadfast, and persistent. Our faithfulness should not depend on somebody else's faithfulness. Our faithfulness purely depends on our commitment to Christ. That means if everybody else wants to go a certain way and it's the wrong way, I'm going to stay the course. Because it's faithfulness that I'm going to give an account of. Not whether or not everybody else was going in the same direction as me or not. Faithfulness. Consistency and persistency. Truth, we will give an account for how we handle the truth. 2 John 4:8 says this: "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves," he says, "that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. The reward there depended on their sticking to the truth. Motives. It's the last one. Matthew 6, Jesus mentions three things. He mentions alms, prayer, and fasting, all of which the religious leaders of the day did before people to be seen and noticed by them. Jesus says, if they get the applause, they have their reward. They have their reward. It's in time. What he says, when you do alms, when you pray, go, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you pray, go into your closet and shut the door. When you fast, don't let everybody know that you're fasting, but clean yourself up and look normal. And your Father who sees these things in secret, he's going to reward you openly. So faith, faithfulness, truth, and motives undergird everything. The bottom line is, as Erwin Lutzer says, we are rewarded by the one whose praise we seek. If you seek the praise of men and you get it, you have your reward. If you seek the praise of Jesus one day, you'll live in a radically different way, and he is faithful to do it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, don't judge anything before the time until the Lord come. He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then every man will have praise of God. The word counsels there means motives. Now, some specific things that we'll be rewarded for. So those are the criteria, the broad categories. Here's some specific things. We'll be rewarded, the Bible tells us in Matthew 5, 11 and 12 and 1 Peter 2, 19 and multiple other places, that we'll be rewarded for suffering injustice and persecution for our faith. In fact, it's the most commonly mentioned one that we'll be rewarded for. So the question to this one is, how do you handle people who mistreat you? Do you lash out? Do you get even? Do you pop off at the mouth to them? Or do you humbly respond? Christ exalting way. Injustice and persecution for our faith. We'll give an account for our financial stewardship. Luke 16, 10 to 15 and Matthew 6, 19 to 21. We'll give an account for hospitality, for being open to other people in our lives. Luke 14, Matthew 25 and Matthew 10. We'll give an account for spiritual disciplines like alms, prayer, fasting, Matthew 6 tells us about that. We'll give an account for our faithfulness in our workplaces, for working our jobs consistently, heartily, and faithfully. Colossians 3, 22 to 25 tells us, whatever we do, do it heartily unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you'll receive a reward of inheritance. We'll give an account for our doctrine. It doesn't matter what you believe. Not everything that has the name Christian on it is Christian. Only what the Bible says. Doctrine, we will give an account, a strict account of that. 2 John 4:8, I just read to you. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, all of which point to the church as the pillar and ground of truth. We'll give an account for our parenting. And I want to get hard now on this one. So this is one I think we skip over. Now, I'm a young man and I've got a lot to learn. But there's no evidence in the Bible that Paul had any kids either. I've only got a 3-year-old. I hadn't dealt with the teenage years yet, so y'all will be gracious and hear me out on this. I just want to tell you what I see on the Christian landscape. I'm not talking about anybody specific here or anything. I'm just talking about on the Christian landscape and what I see in culture and society as it relates to Christianity. Bible says we are to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parents will give an account for how they raise their kids because, like money, a stewardship has been entrusted to us. The Bible says that children are a heritage. They are a stewardship of the Lord. I said, you might get mad at me for saying this, but we won't regret whether we took our kids to more ball practices one day. We won't regret how involved they were in certain extracurricular activities. Not that those things are bad in and of themselves. But at the Bema Seat of Christ, what we will give an account for is whether or not we were faithful to teach them about Jesus, but as important, if not more importantly, to demonstrate faithfulness to Jesus and what our family did. And I know that that's hard, but that is the truth of the matter. And I'd be less than a pastor if I didn't stand up here and tell you the truth today.
Amen.
We will only care in that moment about whether or not we were faithful to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Matthew 25, Jesus gives to us another criteria. He tells us that our relationships to others will be brought into account. And here's how. Matthew 5:24 tells us if we come to offer our gift at the altar and we realize that we have aught with our brother, we're to leave our gift at the altar and go make right with our brother. What that means is that if there is a break in fellowship between you and somebody that you love, somebody especially in the body of Christ, but somebody in general that you need to be reconciled over, maybe somebody that you've wronged, somebody that you're harboring bitterness towards, Jesus tells us that we cannot faithfully serve Him until we make that right. There is no skipping B, jumping from A to C and skipping B. It's A, B, C in the Christian life. And Jesus will not honor the work that we do in the in-between until we get to B. Many people try to circumvent these difficult things in their life. And I'm just telling you this today because it's my job to tell you about what's coming. What's coming one day is you'll stand before Christ and these things will be dealt with. You won't stand there and worry about being condemned for being unforgiven and sent to hell or anything like that. But what will happen is I believe there'll be a lot of reconciliations at the Bema Seat of Christ. A lot of unresolved differences and things that will be brought out because I don't believe Jesus is going to let us enter into eternity and just pretend that all that is nothing. Brothers and sisters in Christ will be reconciled on that day, and we can do it now. It doesn't have to come out that day. Enduring trials is something we'll be rewarded for. Watching for Christ return faithfully is something we'll be rewarded for. Paul talked about the Thessalonian church being his joy and crown, so investing in other people is something that we'll be rewarded for. Ultimately, the goal of all of this, we're talking about what types of rewards here briefly in a moment. Ultimately, the goal in all of this is to stand before Jesus on each of these things that I've listed here and to be able to say, to hear Him say, well done. And faithful servant. It's hard to serve Jesus. We've been fed lies by the majority of people that are allowed to preach on television. We've been told that the Christian life is about being healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and we have been lied to. That is not the gospel. Jesus said that the gospel is this: if any man desires to be my disciple, let him come after me, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, let him come and die. Let him come and die to himself. That is the gospel. Deny yourself because yourself don't work. Living the Christian life, doing the things that Jesus calls us to do are hard because they will consistently cause us to do things differently than the way everybody else wants us to. What type of rewards will we get? What type of rewards will there be? The Bible mentions crowns. There are five crowns mentioned. It's possible that all five of these are just talking about different aspects of the same crown because you can't really fit one on your head at a time anyway. But there's the victor's crown in 1 Corinthians 9 for self-discipline. There's the crown of rejoicing, which is for bringing others to Christ in 1 Thessalonians 2. There's the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4. There is the crown of life in James 1 and Revelation 2. And there is the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5 and Revelation 4. In Revelation 4, we see the elders, the 24 elders, who I believe represent the church, who has received their crowns. They will cast their crowns at the feet of the one on the throne because they recognize that he alone is worthy. It tells us that any rewards, any kind of recognition we'll get on that day, ultimately all belongs to Jesus, because he's the one who did the work in our lives. Other types of rewards that are mentioned, authority. Peter told Jesus one day, "We've forsaken all and followed after you." And Jesus said to this, he says, "Everyone that's forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Jesus said they'll receive 100-fold. You know, that's a 10,000% return. Ain't no stock market give you that kind of return. Our apparel will be part of it. Revelation 19 tells us that the white garments that the bride of Christ wears are the righteous acts of the saints. Well, it's literally translated, so it's not here talking about the righteousness of Christ, even though it ultimately comes from him. Here it's talking about the things that we do. David Jeremiah once said, he said, some people will be there that day and be close to indecent exposure, because there will be so few righteous acts. Joy will be part of it. Joy will be what we experience. Paul said, "What is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing?" To the Thessalonians, it's you in the presence of Christ who receive praise of God. Praise is the last one. We'll hear Jesus say, "Well done." Paul said, "Every man will have his praise of God." Story of Henry C. Morrison is told. He was serving as a missionary for 40 years in Africa, and he became sick, and he had to return to America. And as the great ocean liner docked in New York Harbor, there was a great crowd gathered to welcome home another passenger on the boat. Morrison watched as President Teddy Roosevelt received a grand welcome from his African safari. He'd been on vacation. He came back and he was met with this great applause. And here Morrison had dedicated the large part of his life to suffer and to sacrifice for Jesus. And he comes home and nobody cheers. Resentment seized his heart, and he turned to God in a bit of anger, and he said, "I've come back home after all this time and all this service to the church, and there is no one, not even one person here to welcome me home." And then Morrison heard something like a still small voice that came to him and said, "You're not home. You're not home yet." What should be our motivation with rewards? What should be the motivation with rewards? Well, Jesus talks a lot about them, so they are given as a good thing, meant to motivate us. But what should be our motivation? Well, at first, it's not wrong to seek rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ. In fact, we're told over and over again not to seek rewards of this life, but things in the life to come. Part of the gospel message. So it's not wrong to desire rewards on that day, to live our life in such a way that would allow us to be rewarded on that day. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Martin Luther said, "I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." Even Jesus, when he went through the cross, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We have to be careful to remember that God doesn't owe us anything but hell. That's what we all deserve, because we are all guilty sinners in his eyes. We don't deserve any rewards. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve any of it. But he gives it to us because he's a loving God and he is a God of grace. But our ultimate rewards will be standing before him and just being pleasing to the one who died for us. It'll be to reign with him for eternity. In Revelation 22:5, he tells us that we'll reign forever and ever with him. Not something that we earn again, but it is a grace given to us that we did not deserve, and we are called in this life to walk in a manner that's worthy. What about jealousy? That's a big one, right? You see somebody else getting a reward, and you think, well, why do they get that and I don't? Well, like what Jonathan Edwards says, he says, in heaven we'll be so free of sin that we will rejoice in the exaltation of others as though it were our own. We will all share forever in eternity in the glory of Jesus. There will not be any jealousy, envy, or bitterness because sin will be removed. What about this phrase at the end? If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. We'll close with this thought. Then he mentions the phrase, yet he'll be saved so as through fire. We'll focus on those two things to close here. Ask you the question, how have you been building? You see a lot of things in your life, maybe ways you approach serving Christ before, maybe you just haven't been serving Christ, whatever it is, and you take an inventory of some part of your life and you ask yourself the question, is any of this going to last? I like what Ironside says is the solution to that place. It shouldn't leave us paralyzed with fear. What it should do is he says, dear believer, go to God and judge all these things in his presence, and they will be burned up now, and you won't have to face them later. If you do not judge them now, you will have to face them at the judgment seat of Christ. He draws from 1 Corinthians 11:31, says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So we're called to confess all these things that the Spirit shows us are just of the flesh. I like that. Billy Graham was once asked in a television interview with Diane Sawyer how he would like people to remember him. And he responded with sadness and said, I would like to hear the Lord say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Then he said this, but I don't think that he will. In our minds, where it goes one of two ways, probably both, given enough time. One, we think, man, that's Billy Graham. He preached to millions of people, did all these things. What chance do I have? And our minds maybe rush to the place of saying, maybe that's a little bit of overdoing the humility there. But either way, I have to think that it was honest. When we examine ourselves, we are not appropriate judges of even ourselves. We are called to judge ourselves and to discern what we're doing is right or wrong. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we're going to leave it in God's hands. It's going to be him that's going to judge us, and he's going to judge with perfect and righteous judgment. He will judge absolutely justly, but he will also judge us in love as the one who died for us. And we can never forget that. What about this business of the one there being saved, yet so as through fire? Well, Alan Redpath once told the story of his call to full-time Christian ministry. And Alan was a very successful Christian businessman at the time. And at first, he resisted God's call, I can relate. But six words kept going through his mind. I think he had heard them at a revival or an evangelistic meeting. And it was this, a saved soul, a lost life. A saved soul and a lost life. And he could not get away from those words. And you and I should be able to. A saved soul and a lost life, what he means by that is this, is yet his soul will be saved yet so as by fire. But everything that he did in his life, he would have wasted the opportunity that Christ had given him. Don't waste your life. Don't spend it on things that don't matter. Don't spend it on things that aren't going to last. I know it's easy for me, or it seems easy for me to say when I'm a preacher, but I'm telling you now, there's never been a time when I have stepped out of faith and walked with Jesus and done what he wanted me to do that I've regretted. Not a single time. No matter how hard it made things, no matter how much more difficult things got as a result. Think about, as we get ready for our invitation here, I want you to think about this. Think about standing before Jesus one day. Think about what a solemn moment that will be. That he died to save you. If you're at this judgment and you're a believer and you stand there, having at one time or another received him as Savior and Lord. He came in, he gave you a new heart, a new life. You're born again by the Holy Spirit. Your sins were washed in his blood. You were brought and adopted into the family of God. You were created in him for good works, which God foreordained that we should walk in. And he did all of this for you, that you might be called a child of God, and that you might get to spend eternity with him. And then he asked you, Ethan, I did all of these things for you. What did you do with them? What did you do with what I gave to you? If you find yourself here today and you feel like you might have wasted your life to this point, it's okay. Because God's grace is always sufficient. Here's what Paul says to that matter. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of. No matter what's happened the last 10, 20, 30, 40 years of your life, today is a new day. It's a day that the Lord's made and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. And God has brought you here in his providence to this place at this time to speak to your heart through his word as we've read it, so that you might begin anew with him today.